Well, there was a moment in past time when I was not the best husband, and admittedly, there have been many other moments in past time as well, but the time I am referencing to, the moment I am referencing is a time shortly before Kate was born. At that time in our marriage, Jess and I were helping a church plant that we were a part of, and we were helping with the youth group there at the church, and I taught high school at a Christian school at that point, so I just loved working with high schoolers, still enjoy high schoolers a lot. And this one evening of youth group, we had an evening where we were doing like this information scavenger hunt, where there were clues and you had to go find further clues and so on and so forth. It wasn't gathering stuff, it was gathering information so you could answer questions and then go on. And so the kids were broken up into vehicles with an adult, and then the adults would drive them around. And so I had my wife and I and our truck, and we had this truck full of kids. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm a fairly competitive person. I like to win. I don't play things for fun. Losing is not fun. Winning is fun. I like to win. That's fun. And so as these kids are getting in my truck, I'm thinking we are going to win because that will make this fun, right? Well, Jess was sitting next to me, and we sped off. And now I'm not a fast driver, but I'm also not a loser. Driving slow meant probably losing, so I drove faster than I normally did so that we could hopefully win. Darkness set in. The country roads were winding as we were driving all through the county and looking for these things, driving safely as I could, getting to these different places. And finally, Jess, being several months pregnant with Kate, turns to me and says, "Can you please slow down? I'm starting to get nauseous." Now, being a kind, tender-hearted young man, I said something like this to her: "I'm sure you'll be fine. I can't slow down or we won't win. And then that won't be fun." So, told her, "Just wait a little longer and then we'll be done. We're almost done." Well, about 10 minutes later, she says, "You need to pull over. I'm going to throw up." Now, that got my attention. I pulled over very quick and just got out fast and went to the back of the truck and threw up. And wanting to protect her from being embarrassed, as the kids were saying, "What is she doing back there?" "She's checking the taillights. I thought I saw one of them out." Needless to say, she wasn't the happiest wife when she got back in the truck. And needless to say, I slowed down. I felt terrible putting my wife in that situation, had to ask for her forgiveness, putting her in a humbling situation, an embarrassing situation. I felt bad for her. And yet it pales in comparison to how bad Joseph must have felt as he told his very young pregnant wife, who was about 14, that they had to travel now to Bethlehem. Only it wasn't Joseph's stupidity that put them in that situation like it was my stupidity. It was the orchestration of a sovereign hand of God bringing about divine events to bring his son into the world to save us from our sins exactly as he foretold. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read just a few verses here in Luke chapter 2 as we examine this story of the Christ being born. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. This is God's holy word. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, prior to this, Mary had been told by the angel Gabriel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and Mary was to name him Jesus. And likewise, in Matthew's account, we read that an angel comes to Matthew and says that Mary is going to give birth to a son, to save their people, to save God's people from their sin. Matthew tells us that they were married then and awaited the birth of the baby Jesus. So the first point on your outline that you'll see is a difficult trip. Now, Luke is fascinating. He is known for being an outstanding historian. Countless times, archaeologists and historians have mocked the writings of Luke in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, saying those things don't exist. He's crazy. He's just making things up, only as technology progresses to over and over and over again, archaeology has shown that Luke was exactly right, down to even the design of boats. He was an incredible historian. And Luke states here that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world there, referring to the Roman Empire, the vast Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus, just really quick on him, he brought a divided kingdom to unity, and he brought a time of extended peace and security into the Roman Empire and their colonies and provinces. And this census that Caesar decreed here would have been for the purpose of taxes. Now, if we kind of put some things together that we see in the Bible and learn from history, there was another census that was conducted in AD 6, which we actually find in Acts chapter 5. And if we put all this information together, combined with the fact that Matthew, that Herod the Great is still in power, we can come very close to the date of the birth of Jesus, which would have been between 6 and 5 BC, would have been when Christ was born. And so because of this census, Joseph has to go up from the city of Nazareth to Bethlehem because he was of the family of David. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. David was from Bethlehem. Joseph is the line of David. And so Joseph has to go to Bethlehem to be registered. He was going, therefore, to a town where likely very many family members resided. And if they didn't reside there, they were going there just as he was. This is important to consider later on. We then read that Joseph traveled with his wife who was pregnant. Now, in Matthew, we read that they were married. Here, Luke says they're betrothed. We might wonder why. The answer is probably because Luke knows the marriage has not been consummated yet, so he continues the language of betrothal. But in Matthew, we read they were married. And I can only imagine how Joseph must have felt putting his young wife in this difficult situation for this long trip late in her pregnancy. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was approximately 75 miles. And it was also a road that had a significant elevation gain. The entire trip would have likely been on foot. Now, some speculate that maybe Mary rode a donkey, but we do not know. The more likely thing is she walked just as Joseph walked. The trip would have taken a week. Would have been a long and difficult journey over difficult terrain with threat of bandits and thieves and robbers, as well as dealing with lodging and food for a very pregnant young lady. And we see here the great lengths that Joseph and Mary went to in obeying God and submitting to God. There's much more, but we don't have time to go into all of the lengths that Joseph and Mary went to. But we also see here that God is sovereignly working in human history to bring about his sovereign plan of redemption. We have to remember, these are real people in real time, in real circumstances. And sometimes we can read this and like, that's a nice story. This isn't a novel written by Dr. Seuss or something. This is real people in real time, in real places, with a real God. And God raised up Caesar Augustus at this point in world history to instigate this census that resulted in this family going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're reminded of this truth in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. On the outside, it looks like there's just political reasons why Jesus is born in Bethlehem. But from God's word, we realize that it is because there is a sovereign God at work guiding the course of history to bring about the birth of Christ exactly where he said it would take place. Kate read this full passage earlier, just looking at part of it this morning. Prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." You see, there are great lengths God goes to send his Messiah for us. Now, I think it's worth considering that Joseph and Mary probably knew this prophecy. The Jews certainly knew it. We read this in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod asks about where the Messiah would be born. We read, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he," that's Herod, "inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet." They knew. And it's likely Joseph and Mary knew as well. And it would be very likely that as they are driven to Bethlehem, they knew exactly what was going on. This was more in their minds than just a census. They likely saw the sovereign hand of God at work in their lives. And here's the comfort for us as we look at this text. God is always at work to bring about his sovereign purposes. From the beginning of time, God knew the date and the time and the place that the Christ, his Messiah, would be born. It didn't just happen by good fortune. He is at work. We read this in Galatians 4. It reminds us of this. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." The fullness of the time was determined by God the Father. "And when that time was full, he sent Christ, as he said he would." And likewise, when the fullness of time appointed by God is fulfilled again, Christ will come. He will come as the King of Kings to gather his people and rule as king. See, God knows the exact date and time that he is sending Christ back. He sovereignly is at work through people and events. We need to remember that when we read this story of Christ coming, just as God told he would come, we need to remember that if God could bring Christ that precisely then, he's going to bring him as precisely again. He knows when Christ is going to come. And we can be confident that God is working to bring this about regardless of what is happening in our world. There is a date marked on God's calendar when Christ is coming back. And he knows it. And we're called to wait in faith, putting our hope in a God who goes to great lengths to save us for eternity. Well, the second thing we see here is a difficult birth. I and my sister and my brother were all born right here in Missoula, and ironically, the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is almost exactly the same as St. Regis to Missoula, which is where my parents resided. And so you can imagine that whenever Mom went into labor with us kids, there was a mad rush and scramble to travel the 75 miles to Missoula in order for the baby to be born. And thankfully, none of us were born along the highway, because there was a highway in those days, not an interstate. Although with my brother, it was close. But God was kind. And it's commonly thought this is how Jesus was born. Joseph and Mary frantically arrive in Bethlehem, frantically trying to find a place to stay, can't find anywhere, and finally there's an empty stable, and Jesus is born in there as soon as they get there. But as we see from verse 6, this is a misconception. Look now at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. We read this. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem and were there for some time before Mary went into labor. In fact, the text seems to indicate that they chose not to return home until after the baby was born. They knew they were going to Bethlehem, and their plan was to stay there until the baby was born, and then they would go back to Nazareth, for we read, staying until the days were completed for her to be delivered. And then Jesus was born. Luke tells us that this was Mary's firstborn, implying that there were other children to be born as well. And you don't have to read very far in Scripture to find that that is indeed true. There are other children born to Joseph and Mary also. Upon the birth of Jesus, Mary wraps the baby in swaddling cloths, strips of linen wrapped around a newborn babe to protect them, holding their arms and legs tight and still, keeping them clean and safe and warm, a tradition that is still taking place in other Middle Eastern countries. We then read that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. But what do these terms mean, and how are we to rightly understand this? The word translated in here is not normally translated in. In fact, it's not translated in anywhere else in Luke's gospel. Normally, it is translated as guest room. So, for example, we read this in Luke 22, verse 11 through 12. This is the same word. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room. There, make ready. There's a much more common word for inn that is used in Luke, but Luke doesn't use that word here. But he does later on. When we read the story, the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, we read this with the more common word for inn. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So what are we to make of this, especially since Luke mentions a manger? Well, among poor and commoners, they would have an extra room on the side of their house that would be for the animals. And sometimes they would have an extra room off to the other side of the house that was a guest room. But the poor and the common people of Bethlehem and of Israel in this day had one-room houses. They didn't have multiple-room houses like we do. It was one room. And that's where the family slept. That's where they ate. That's where they rested in the evenings, in that one room. But then this room attached to the house was for animals to keep them safe. And the room would typically sit a little bit lower, and it would be separated from the main room with mangers or feeding troughs. And so they would bring in the animals at night to keep them safe, and then they would feed the animals from inside the house. Archaeology, once again, has found many of these houses that reveal this, with these mangers or troughs separating the main room from the animals' room. And then we need to go back to what we talked about earlier briefly. We know that Joseph is going to a town where he has a lot of family, and he's going to a town where a lot of his family is coming in. And we also know that just a few miles away, Mary has very close family with Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And if we take all these things into account, it seems most likely that Mary and Joseph, when they came to Bethlehem, found a very full little town. They probably had planned to stay with a family there, probably a part of their own extended family. But when they got there, the guest room was full. Someone was already there. And in a town that was full of Joseph's family, it would be very unlikely for them to just be thrown outside the town somewhere. They would have taken care of them, especially with Mary being pregnant. And so it would seem that they likely stayed in the house that they first came to and either stayed in the stable area for the animals or they stayed in the main room with the family. And if this is true, we see the great lengths a family went to in order to house Mary and Joseph and endure a baby being born in their little tiny one-room house. Now, while this understanding may disrupt our sentimental views of a cold and lonely stable out in a field somewhere with the stars overhead, it actually does not in any way diminish the story nor take away from it. You see, we have to be very careful not to view the coming of Christ with merely a sentimental view of a poor little baby. We can tend to be focused on a poor baby and how sweet it is the little baby came, and in so doing, fail to see the great lengths at which Christ came to save us. In fact, I would argue this: we can actually use sentimentality to keep us from facing our sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if all we focus on is, oh, poor baby Jesus, out in a stable with animals, we will miss why Jesus came. This is why so many secular and pagan artists who don't like God and maybe even hate God can sing Silent Night with such passion, because they're just approaching it from a sentimental viewpoint. Who wouldn't get warm-hearted over a little baby out in a stable in a manger under the stars? We need to see that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled himself to come to earth to save sinners. This is what we need to see from this. Our sin was so great, it took the holy, majestic Son of God coming to a sin-filled earth to rescue us. This is what AC was talking about earlier when he read from Isaiah 53. This is how great our sin was. We didn't need just a little baby so that we could go, oh, that's really sweet and cute. No, we needed the King of Kings to humble himself to come for our sins. That's what it took. He came to these impoverished conditions because he came to save impoverished people. You see, Jesus didn't come to just fill a little hole in our heart that was missing. He came to bring to life dead hearts. And this is what it took. You see, the incredible thing isn't so much a baby in a manger, but the glorious King coming in a sin-filled earth as a helpless baby who needed his diaper changed and his nose wiped. Because that's what it took to save you and I who are dead in our sin. See, the whole story of the birth of Jesus is filled with poverty and suffering. In fact, the whole life of Christ is filled with these things instead of glory and comfort. And it shows the great lengths that God went to in sending his only son. We see the great lengths that Joseph and Mary went to in obeying God and submitting to him. We see the great lengths the family went to that housed them. We see the great lengths that Jesus went to in order to come and save us. Jesus, though reigning above the angels over all creation, willingly humbled himself even to the point of death. And that is what the scriptures continually draw our attention to. You don't see Paul and Peter and John as they write to the churches saying, remember the baby in the manger. Remember the baby in the stable. No, that's not what they keep drawing attention to. Remember the glorious King who humbled himself to come to us and save us. That's what they keep telling us. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2 of Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what's incredible. and Jesus humbling himself to die for us. He has come to save us, cleanse us from our sin, and we receive this salvation by turning from our sin and putting our faith in Christ. Is that you this morning? Have you turned from your sin? Sin being falling short of the standard of God, which is perfection. Have you confessed your sin and put your faith in Christ? Because only He can save. And here's what's incredible about this. In Jesus humbling himself to die for us, we are forgiven. And in God exalting him, those who are joined to him through faith will be exalted as well. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Likewise, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so this Christmas, as we ponder a baby in a manger, may God open our eyes more fully to see the great love our triune God has for us. Let us be amazed at the great lengths God went to save us from our sins. Let us be amazed at the great length that Jesus went to for us. Let us be amazed at the great lengths we see because they flow out of the love of God. Which is why Paul would write this prayer for the Ephesians church. He would say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, that we would know the love of God more fully. In Luke 2, 1 through 7, we see a sovereign God at work to meet us where we are at in order that he might bring we who are sinners where he is at. No wonder John would write, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an encouragement this morning to see from your word the great lengths that you have gone to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to provide Christ for us as our representative who would go to the cross for us to save us from our sins so that we could be restored to you as we were originally created to be in fellowship with you. And so today, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. I pray the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians church, that you, God, would grant to us the ability to see the height, the width, the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, may we rejoice in that. May we respond in faith and in turn love you more and more and love one another better and better. And Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for humbling yourself and coming to our sin-filled world that is really your sin-filled world. But you came to the sinful world to rescue us, to die for us, that we might be with you and with God our Maker for all of eternity. We give you thanks for these truths. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.